Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to Psalm 8. We've taken a couple of weeks out of the series through Daniel, and we'll get back there after I return from Brazil. I wanted to, because I'm going to be gone away next Sunday, wanted to just take a little break because we were at a good stopping point at the end of chapter 6 of Daniel. And we'll start into some of the visions and things like that of Daniel 7 as soon as I get back. Today, before we look to the passage of Scripture, I'm probably going to break a really cardinal rule in the kingdom of illustrations, biblical illustrations or sermon illustrations. I shouldn't reference a television show that's been off longer than most of you have been alive. But perhaps you've seen reruns of MASH. You know the okay, good. I see heads under 30 nodding, so that's great. One of those episodes, it was Colonel Potter's birthday, and some of the guys got together and pulled their money, and they enlisted a Korean sculptor to carve a bust of Colonel Potter. They wanted to present it to him on his birthday. And so they got this guy, had a picture of Colonel Potter, gave it to the man. He went away and came back. And, of course, he came with the bust covered up with a bag covering material kind of thing and set it on Colonel Potter's desk. And they came to this great moment of unveiling. And the guys who had enlisted the sculptor are looking forward to seeing this reflection of Colonel Potter carved out of wood, the image of their commanding officer. And the Korean man pulls up the bag to reveal his work, and you can see Colonel Potter, but mostly you see the artist. He has very oriental features, and he looks much like the Korean man who carved the bust. And they all kind of stand there, and you know, Frank, being his normal kind of unruly self, said, "It looks like you." And the man said, "Yes, very nice likeness, isn't it?" Well, today we want to talk about that. In whose likeness are you being shaped and carved? When someone looks at you, whom do they see? Now, I know they see you, you see me, and we're all distinct from each other, but are they seeing Christ, the one in whose image we have been formed? Are we reflecting the image of God? And so that's what we want to think about today out of Psalm chapter 8. So if you would look there, I'd like to read the entire chapter, and then we'll come back and think about it in detail. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This psalm is primarily about the creation of man and about how man is created in God's image. And yet, you cannot speak about the creation without first thinking about the Creator. And so in verses 1 and 2, I'd like for us to think together about the fact that creation declares the glory of God. We can't speak about who and what we are and what we ought to be without first thinking about who and what God is. This passage, and as we have in the little text before, the psalm indicates to us, written by David, is beginning with declaring the majesty and the glory and the awesomeness, if you will, of our God, our Creator. And he starts that way because we can't begin to understand our place in the creation, what our purpose is, until we first look at ourselves in light of God and who he is and what his purposes are. And so as he begins this phrase, in the very first word, he says, he uses two different words for Lord. You might notice in your Bibles that one of them is translate, or it's printed there, capital L, small capital O, capital R, capital D, and the other one is capital L, small O, small R, small D, small D. It's hard to say that fast. Those are two different Hebrew words that reflect to us, first of all, Jehovah God, the covenant-keeping God. Stan mentioned the God who keeps all of His promises, the God who has entered into relationship with us by covenant and has kept every responsibility in that covenant on His own so that we might be in a relationship with Him. It's the God that Abraham spoke about when he sacrificed the promised son, Isaac, and looked, and there, instead of having to take Isaac, there was a ram that was provided, and he said, Jehovah Jireh has provided for us Himself, a lamb. It's that name that is too precious and too holy to be spoken in the Hebrew mind, and so when they would come to that name in the Scriptures, they would not utter it. It's a name that we're honestly not exactly and precisely sure how to pronounce because they would not write it. With the understanding of how to say that word, we need to enter into this whole discussion today that we're talking about this majestic, holy, incredible, awesome, almost unspeakably beautiful, holy God. But He's also God, our Lord. The Greek translation of that word is Adonai, a word that you'll be familiar with. It's the word that means our king or our master, our ruler, the one who rightly commands us. And so He begins by saying, O covenant-keeping God, my master, my Lord, my king. And then He says, how majestic is your name. To use the word majestic is a language of comparison. It's like saying something is superlative. We might use it in saying, how majestic is the Snake River and the Grand Canyon compared to that gully and the drainage ditch that runs behind our house? You hold the two, they're so distinct and so different from each other. We can only look at the canyon and go, how majestic is this? And notice what He compares God to. How majestic is your name in all the earth? There's nothing in the heavens that compares with the greatness and the glory of who You are. And when He says, how majestic is your name, He's referring to everything that God has revealed to us about Himself, all His perfections and His character and His glories and the wonders that He's allowed us to see in the Scriptures. And so everything that we can perceive and understand and get our minds finitely around the greatness of God is majestically, wondrously set above and apart all the rest of the creation and all the things that God has done. As we look to see what the universe is like, you know, we send our telescopes and our what do you call those things, or satellites, we send those things out into space, and as they look as far as they can out into the reaches of our little Milky Way galaxy, the pictures that come back leave the scientists awestruck. They're amazed at the kinds of things they're seeing. And the psalmist is saying, how much more majestic, how much more awesome are You, God? When I try to contemplate the glories of who You are, I'm left speechless. All I can say is, how majestic are You, O God, set above all of the earth. How marvelous, how excellent. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22 and following, when Solomon was dedicating the temple, he finished that passage with a reflection that his father David taught him these things when he said in verse 27, but O God, indeed, will You dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain You, how much less this house that I've built. And so as he looked at the greatness and the majesty of the temple that could be seen with its glowing white stones from miles away, set there on the hill in Jerusalem, more majestic than that temple, and how could it possibly contain the glory and the beauty of God, Solomon recognized. And then David goes on in verse 2 when he says, out of the mouth of babes and infants You have established strength. What is he talking about there? And what is he trying to communicate when he says that? Well, if you want to, you can hold your finger there and turn over to Matthew chapter 21. The Old Testament is interpreted by the New Testament. And many times when we find Old Testament passages quoted in the New, that's how we begin to understand what they mean. And in Matthew chapter 21, this passage is quoted in verse 16 and following. To give you just the context for what's going on there, you'll notice in verse 12, Jesus comes into the temple, same temple that Solomon was dedicated, that's to be a place that's set aside for the glory and the majesty of God, the place where God's people are to meet with Him, the place where the religious leaders are supposed to be talking to the people about what it means to be in right relationship with God. And they've turned it into a place where they sell for their own profit. And Jesus comes through and He overturns the table of the money changers and the seats of those who sold the pigeons. And He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. And the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children were crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" And you would think that those who were looking forward to the promises of God would rejoice with them as they recognized the One who had come to bring those promises, and yet they were indignant. And they looked to Jesus and said, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Evidently expecting Jesus to say, "Tell these children to hush and be quiet and to stop calling Me the Son of David." But instead, Jesus just completely blows the religious leaders away and He says, "Do you not read the Scriptures," basically. "Have you never read?" These who are supposed to be so very familiar with the Word of God, "Don't you even read the Bible, boys?" And then he quotes from Psalm 8, "Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise." And there's some difference of opinion about exactly what this passage means and how to understand it. I want to be honest about that. But I do believe that this, when Jesus does not stop the infants from praising Him as the Son of David, as a mark of the Messiah, and then He quotes this passage, I believe He's affirming their praise. I believe He's saying, "They have rightly recognized Me with God." And it's a stop to those who are His enemies. And so in the very face of the enemies of Christ, God sets forth praise for the Lord Jesus from the midst of these little children's mouths. If I can say this just as a side, that's one of the reasons that we have all our children worship together with us. Because we believe that little children are able to learn how to worship and to praise and to honor God. That they can be a part of this. And that's one of the reasons that we don't worry too much if they squirm or wiggle a little bit. And it's okay. It's all right. So don't let that concern you. It bothers you more than anybody else. It's a good thing for our children to learn of the Lord Jesus from the preaching of His Word. And so from the incredible majesty and the mystery of the universe to the simplicity of the mouths of little children, God ordains for Himself praise and He confounds His enemies. This is the God with whom we're dealing. This is the God that we need to understand as we're learning these things together this morning. And as we move to verses 3 and 4, creation reminds us not only the glory of God, but it reminds man to be humble. In the 1830s, there was a pastor-astronomer. It's an interesting combination. A man who both wrote theologically and also scientifically, a man named Dr. Dick. He said, "A survey of the solar system has a tendency to moderate the pride of man and to promote humility." Now, there's wrapped up in our hearts a tendency towards pride and self-importance. And nothing could be more inconsistent with the reality of our position before God. And David the psalmist recognizes that when he says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, what you have set in place, what is man that you even give a thought to him? What is man that you have that you take notice of him and deal with him and have a relationship with him in the vastness of all these things?" Perhaps as David was writing this psalm, he remembered the night skies. You know, as he was a shepherd boy, and he'd be out there playing a musical instrument for the comfort of his sheep and laying on his back and gazing up into the heavens and looking at the stars and contemplating the vastness of all that the universe is. But he could not have known the things that we know today. And, you know, being a defender of small people and short persons all over the place, I still call Pluto a planet. So with Pluto included, there are 9 planets in our solar system. And you're probably familiar with the fact that it's like 93 million miles from here to the sun, from the Earth to the sun, which is a really long way. But you know, from the sun to Pluto, it's 2.8 to 4.6 billion miles, depending on where it is in its kind of oddball orbit around the sun. 2.5 to 4.5 billion miles. That's further than I can think about. It makes my brain hurt to try to consider those kinds of spaces. And yet, when you think about the reality that our solar system is a relatively small one within the galaxy, where there are billions of galaxies, and to think that some people say that in the universe there are 500 to 100 billion galaxies in the universe that God has created, we're nothing more than a speck of dust on the knot of nothing in comparison with the vastness of all that God has created. And it's little wonder that David stands in awe as he contemplates the relative insignificance of man in the measure of all these things. When you think about all that kind of monstrosity, the hugeness, I can't use words to describe it, doesn't it make you sort of chuckle when an athlete scores? You know, I know goals in soccer are relatively few and far between, but when they score a goal and then they run around the field as if they've just discovered the cure for cancer, we are so prone to exalt ourselves. And so this is a good reminder to us that we're a little tiny grain of sand in comparison to all that God has created in the universe. What is it that man can accomplish when set in comparison to the stars and the planets and all that God has set into motion in the universe? Does man understand the foolishness of gathering to himself glory and honor for the things that he does? Will he stand up on a high mountain peak and say, "This speck of dust has created the universe before you"? No. Will the man try to gather to himself honor? Beloved, if our entire planet vanished today, you know, if one of those things out there that science fiction movies talk about are real and it comes along and we just go poof and disappear, it would be no more consequence to the universe than if a leaf fell from the tree in a vast forest. And yet, God has made us the reflection of His glory, the crowning end of all His creation. And it is in that that we find our dignity. It is in that that we find our worth. Kyle and Dalich, authors of a commentary on the Psalms, say, "As often as man gazes at the heavens, which bear upon themselves the name of God, so often does the thought, 'What is mortal man?' increase in power and in intensity." The most natural thought would be, "Frail, puny man is as nothing before all this." But this thought is passed over in order to celebrate with grateful emotion and astonished adoration the divine love which appears in all the more glorious light, a love which condescends to poor man, the dust of the earth. As weak and dependent as we are, God has not forgotten us. I don't remember if this is part of this sermon somewhere later on, but I want to say this now. Find not your dignity and worth and value in your speed or your athletic prowess or your physical beauty or your GPA or your earning status. Find it in the fact that God has made you in His image. Be an image bearer of God, reflecting to Him the glory and the honor that He's due. Well, let's think about that. Thirdly, not only does the creation teach us of the glory of God, not only does it remind us of the humility that we need to have, but thirdly, let's think about the astonishing role of an image bearer. The astonishing role, the incredible privilege that is ours as image bearers. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 1 with me for just a moment, if you would. We'll need to look there, because Psalm chapter 8 is a devotional commentary on Genesis 1. The language that's used there in verses 5 through 8 are clearly allusions to Genesis chapter 1. The connection is inescapable. And so while we go back, as we think about those things, we go back to Genesis 1, verses 26 and following. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." It sounds very familiar to what we just read in Psalm chapter 8, doesn't it? And as we see that connection and reflection, let's think about this role as it's described. What does it mean to be an image bearer of God? Well, that's a thing that lots of books have been written about, and it's difficult to say in a concise way, much less in the minutes we have left in this message. But let's use this definition from Wayne Grudem. The fact that man is in the image of God means that man is like God and represents God. It means that man is like God and that he represents God. To be an image bearer of God means that we are distinct from the rest of God's creation. As you read through Genesis chapter 1 and the creation process, God says, "Let there be, let there be, let there be, let there be, let there be." And then notice that he changes the entire language and process when he says, "Let us make." And so the creation of man was done within a consultation, if you will, of the Trinity. As the Godhead took counsel amongst themselves, God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit determined amongst themselves and counseled to make man in His image. And so that's a differentiation from the rest of God's creation. That kind of counsel is mentioned nowhere else in the entire creation account. And the name that's given to man is unique as well. And ladies, I want you to know that I love you. You're my sisters in Christ. And there's another message about how we are created absolutely equal that I can spend a lot of time on. If you want to ask me about that later, you can. But when God created man, note that word in the first part of verse 7, "So God created man in his own image," that's not a gender word. That's a mankind word. He uses it again over in Genesis chapter 5 when he talks about Adam having offspring and they were created after his image, and he uses the word man, and then he talks about them being male and female. And so it's not a demeaning thing for us to talk about mankind. It's not demeaning to you. It's not ignoring you. It's not setting you apart or making you a second-class citizen. It's a divinely thought-out, given word. And I hope that you can receive it as such, that when we talk about mankind or man in general, that that's the name that God gave to us as human beings. And so we are distinct male and female, but we are together man. And like as man, we are created in God's image to reflect Him and to represent Him in certain aspects. We are the image of God. It's not something that's tagged on to us. It's not something that's a part of us. It's not something you wear like jewelry. But we are the image of God as His special creation. And we reflect that image in several senses. And I'd like to share those with you, if I could. Five different senses in which we share or reflect the image of God. And I'm going to try to do these like blazing fast, okay? But first of all, we reflect Him in a physical sense. As the image of God, we reflect Him in a physical sense. That doesn't mean that God has a body, because we know that God is a spirit and has not a body like man. But because we have hands and feet and eyes and ears, we've been given these things in order that we might do what He tells us to do here, to rule and subdue the earth, to be in charge of it, to watch over His creation, to be stewards of all that God has given to us. And you know the word anthropomorphism. If you don't, you ought to learn it. It's a good word. Impress your friends at lunch this week. anthropomorphically speaking. So it just means that when we need to say something about God that we can't communicate, He gives us some physical senses to be able to think about Him, to say that God has ears. He doesn't have ears, but we know God hears. And to say that God has eyes, well, we know He doesn't have eyeballs, but we know He sees. And so that's what we're talking about. And we reflect God in the sense that we see and we hear and we speak and we do with our hands. Now, some people might say that those things are also true of the animal world. Animals can see and hear and communicate, and birds build nests, and they make beautiful noise and sing better than some of us. So, but the reality is that that shouldn't surprise us, because they're a part of God's creation too. And all of God's creation reflects God and His glory. And so it's not surprising to us that birds and animals and monkeys can do things that are impressive. But it's important to say that only man is so much like God that he can be said to be in the image of God and to represent God on the earth. And so we have these physical aspects in which we are to be doing and creating and making and accomplishing and ruling and subduing with our bodies. And in that way, we reflect the glory of God. Secondly, we reflect Him in a moral sense. We are morally accountable before God. The Scriptures tell us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that it's appointed unto man to die once and then to stand before Him in judgment. And so we have a conscience that gives us an internal moral compass that thinks about right and wrong. And we have a responsibility, according to the Scriptures, to be right before God. Animals have no such sense of morality and simply respond to life from fear of rewards and punishment. So we are distinct from them. And when we live according to God's direction, we reflect His person. For all of His standards, all of His law is rooted in who and what He is. So boys and girls, when you obey mama and daddy, when you do the things that mom and daddy ask you to do, you're reflecting the image of God and you're giving glory to God in your obedience. Because we don't have time to do this, but in the Godhead, there's obedience. The Son obeys the Father. And so when you obey mama and daddy and listen to them, you're reflecting glory to God morally, as you're an image of God. When we're pressing after holiness, we're reflecting glory to God by being in the image of God. That was our original purpose. And then you might say also that when we defy God by our rebellion against His law, we're robbing Him of glory and refusing to represent Him as image bearers. Well, let's press on and say that thirdly, we reflect God's glory in a spiritual sense. We have not only physical bodies, but also immaterial spirits. And the Bible is very clear that we're not to think about human beings just as animals, pieces of tissue that live their lives, and then when we die, we go back into the dust, and then everything's over. We don't just stop existing at the end of our lives. But there is the spiritual part of us that is intimately connected. And you'll remember that when David, after he had sinned against Bathsheba, tried to cover his sin and pretend that he hadn't sinned against God, he said, "My bones are decaying because of trying to cover my sin." As long as that spiritual part of us and the material part of us are connected, they're interwoven together. And so we need to understand that as those who represent God in a spiritual sense, we're to be connecting to Him and with Him, praying, repenting, trusting, and obeying Him. Fourthly, we reflect Him in a mental sense. We are like God in knowledge. We're intelligent beings with a mind that will allow us to mirror God's person. God makes judgments and decisions. He purposes to do things. And we also do those same kinds of things. Now, God doesn't learn anything, but we are also able to make progress and to learn and get better. When I get on the airplane tomorrow night, although honestly, it's kind of a grueling thing. I don't like sitting in that seat for 10 hours. But it's better than 2 months on a ship, isn't it? Trying to sail down to Brazil. So I'm thankful that we don't travel in the same way that we did 150 years ago. But did you know that birds are building nests exactly like they did a bajillion years ago? Or however, whenever they started? And beavers are building dams exactly the same way that the first beaver ever built a dam. But I'm glad men have made significant progress in the way they build dams, haven't they? We learn and progress and accomplish things. And those are all reflections of the image of God in us. We can display a complex arrangement. I can't say my words correctly. We can say words wrong at the same time as we're trying to say them right. We can display a complex array of motions simultaneously. When a father steps through the doors to walk his daughter down the aisle, he's at one moment beaming with great anticipation and pride and excitement of the glory of the day, and at the same time fearfully wondering, will this man do as he ought to do with my daughter as I give him over to her? We can stand in line at the ride at Disney World that goes upside down and backwards in the dark and makes you want to be sick. And we can say, I'm so excited about this ride, I can't wait to get on it, I'm scared to death. And see, I'm trying to give you all these illustrations to say, think about all the ways that you can reflect the glory of God, the way that you're made in His image. And finally, you're made in this way in a relational sense. What a joy for us to come together as God's people on the Lord's Day. What a blessing in our marriages to relate to each other as husband and wife, and in our homes as fathers and children and mothers and children, and as brothers and sisters in Christ. And all of these things God has granted to us as a reflection of the way that God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit exist in an intimate love relationship with one another. And so, as we think about all those things, let me ask you, how much time do you spend contemplating the fact that you've been created in the image of this great God? Moms and dads, how much time do we talk to our children about the glory of being made in the image of God? We don't need to fill their minds with self-esteem because they did well on the test this week. We don't need to guard them and their tender psyche by using purple markers to mark their problems wrong on the page. We don't need to try to build up some kind of false props, and we don't need to try to make sure that they find a sport to excel so they can feel dignity. We don't need to help them accomplish great things so that they can somehow feel like they're of worth. We need to point them to Christ. Let them see that they've been made in the image of God. And I know all those other things are important. They have their place. But ultimately, primarily, let us find our place in being image bearers of God. Of all the starry universe and the vast expanses of creation, in all the depths of the ocean, and on the top of every massive mountain peak, there's nothing that expresses the glory of God like us. That's incredible. But you're probably sitting there and saying, well, I don't reflect that role very well. And I'm close to the end. I'm going to finish quickly. You like I know that you don't reflect God's image very faithfully through the week a lot of times. And we recognize that the image has been broken. I'm going to ask you to turn back to Psalm chapter 8. The image of God in us is seen sort of like you look at the mirror in the morning after you've had a really hot shower and it's foggy and it's hard to see and you can't really see your face there. That's kind of what the image of God looks like in us. And yet, this psalm, while it is explaining the creation of man in the image of God, it is also ultimately talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect image bearer, the one who has come to restore all these things and to make them right. And I want you to look at the language that's used there in verses 5 and following. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And now just listen for a moment. In Colossians chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things are held together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The New Testament is full of these allusions and declarations about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the perfect man who is bringing all these things to pass, that he is the one who is having all things put under his feet. And if you would allow me to turn again just one more place into Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. This is again one of those quotations from the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 and following. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Does that sound familiar? So here we have this picture of Christ as ultimately the one who's being spoken of in Psalm chapter 8. And the scriptures recognize that this hasn't all come together yet. Remember, the author is writing the book of Hebrews to a group of people who are struggling desperately to believe the promises of God and to follow after Him. And so he recognizes that in the middle part of verse 8. "Now in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has been made a little lower than the angels. He is the one who has taken on flesh and then satisfied every demand of God on our behalf. He's the obedient Son of Man who has been crowned with glory and honor. And in the end, God will place all things in subjection under His feet. He will have perfect dominion over the earth and throughout the universe. And so, brothers and sisters, fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. To Him, look for restoration. When you struggle this week recognizing that you're not very well reflecting the glory of God, then flee to Christ. Run to Jesus and ask Him to shape you and to help you and to strengthen you by His Spirit, because He is the one who has begun a good work in us, and He is the one who will bring it to completion. And so as we contemplate that, we find ourselves back at the end of Psalm chapter 8 and verse 9. "O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth." That You are doing and accomplishing and working out these things in our lives. That You're bringing Yourself glory through such a person as me. And may God give us grace to desire to love Him and obey Him and reflect His image faithfully through this week, depending wholly and only upon the power of His Spirit. Would you pray with me, please? Would you take a moment just to contemplate and ask yourself the question, how faithfully am I reflecting the image of Christ? Realizing that apart from being in Christ, you cannot do it. And so I guess the most obvious question this morning is, do you find yourself as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting and trusting Him and Him alone for your salvation? And then as a believer, how are you reflecting Christ, the glory of God, physically and mentally and spiritually and morally? Are there places in your life that need to have the attention of the Spirit of God? Is your speech bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are the meditations of your heart acceptable in His sight? Is the way that you give yourself to your work, be that as a student, teacher, worker in a factory, plant, the way that you're doing your work reflecting glory to God? Lord our God, how indeed worthy you are of being glorified. Thank you for the wondrous reminder that we are made in your image. What blessing, dignity, and worth and value. How our personhood is elevated to consider these things. And how we desperately need you to be at work in our lives by the power of your Spirit to continue to form the image, to remove the corruption that's there, and to establish us more and more until the day of Christ Jesus as reflections of your glory and representatives on this earth. We ask for your help, and we trust and hope in you and in you alone in all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.